Genesis chapter 5. This morning, we're going to talk about the reality of death. Now, that's a cheery subject. Aren't you glad you drove through the snowy roads to get here to hear that? Death is a subject most people don't want to ever think about. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to hear anyone else talk about it. It's not a pleasant subject. It's a subject that makes us uncomfortable. We don't like death. I like what Woody Allen said about death. He said, "It's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." But the Bible says that there's actually great wisdom in thinking about our death. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days, to take an accounting, to take stock of our lives, that our lives are short, they're but a vapor, they're here one minute and gone the next, and that causes us to live more wisely, realizing we do not have an infinite number of days. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting or a house of celebration." And then it says, "Because that is the end of every man." The house of mourning is the end of every man. And the living take it to heart. The living take stock of these things. The living consider their lives, the relative brevity of our lives. Most of us want to pretend that death is not in our future. That somehow we are going to defy history and escape the jaws of death. Those of us who are thinking that way about death are just whistling past the graveyard, busying ourselves with other things so that we don't have to think about the inevitable. The fact is, short of the Lord's return, death is a certainty for all of us in this world. And Genesis 5 makes this clear. We are brought face to face with our own mortality in Genesis chapter 5. And it's all come because of sin. It's all come because of disobedience to our Creator. But Genesis 5 also makes clear that despite the certainty of death in this world, there is hope for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Genesis 5 shows us the certainty of death, but it also presents to us the glorious hope of the gospel of Christ. So join with me as I read from Genesis chapter 5. I'll read the whole chapter. Genesis 5. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day in which they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." And Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we see a long listing of names like this, and sometimes it's difficult for us to see what value there is in all of this for us. It's sometimes difficult for us to understand what's going on here. And so we ask for your aid and your spirit to help us and illumine our minds that we might see what you have for us in your book, Lord. These things are for our benefit, for our learning, for our instruction, for our wisdom. So teach us, Lord. Show us what's here for our conviction. Show us what's here for our encouragement. Show us what's here for our discipleship, Lord, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom, having numbered our days. Lord, thank you for giving us the life you've given to us. Life is a gift, and we are grateful. Teach us to live it wisely, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have here in Genesis chapter 4 and chapter 5 are two very different genealogies. Genesis chapter 4 ended with a genealogy. That was the genealogy, the line of Cain. Genesis chapter 5 is the line of Seth. Two brothers, two very different lineages, two very different ways of living, two very different histories. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17 through the end of the chapter is the line of Cain. And we saw that Cain was the firstborn of Adam and Eve. That Cain was jealous over his brother Abel and the offering that he had brought and the acceptability of that offering in God's sight. And he acted out on that jealousy and took vengeance upon his brother and killed his brother, murdered Abel. And from that act and Cain's lack of repentance for that act spawned generations of rebellion and sin that culminated in what we read of Lamech at the end of chapter 4. Lamech, this individual who is just a stone-cold killer. He is a natural-born killer. He's a person who prides himself in the vengeance he takes, the brutal violence he wreaks upon the community around him. Someone merely injures him and he's going to kill them. Cain's act of murder has multiplied through his line, through his example. On the other hand, in chapter 5, we have the line of Seth. While the line of Cain represents the line of evil and rebellion and violence, the line of Seth represents faith in God and His promises. And it's from the line of Seth that eventually that promised seed of Genesis 3:15 would one day come. The Messiah, the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are important histories. And this morning, we're going to see three lessons that can be learned from Genesis chapter 5. Three lessons we can learn from Genesis chapter 5. The first lesson is this, that despite sin's curse, we continue to bear God's image. We see this in the first four verses. Verse 1 signals the beginning of a new section of the book of Genesis. This is the book of the generations of Adam. So we have an accounting of a genealogy, of a lineage, of generations. We saw the same language, the book of the generations of, back in chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. This is the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth. When they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heaven. This is something that Moses uses to mark out a new section, a new chapter in his writings. We have the book of the generations of Adam here. It says that in the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now, you recall that when we studied Genesis chapter 1 together and the creation of mankind, that God did indeed create man in his image according to his likeness. He created humankind in his image according to his likeness. Look back at Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, when we studied that passage, we saw that the Hebrew word for image comes from the root that frequently refers to carvings or statues or molds or models. Replicas of something else. Replicas, models, made to look like the thing which they represent. To be made in God's image, then, is for, in some sense, for us to be a kind of replica of who God is. We model God in certain ways. The two words image and likeness are not to be understood as contrasting terms, but rather as synonyms, saying the same thing in slightly different ways. So in what ways was humanity created in God's image and according to His likeness? Well, as we saw when we studied that, mankind is like God, first of all, in that we are personal beings. God is a relational God. God confers with Himself when He is going to create mankind. He says, let us make man in our image. God, as we know from the rest of Scripture, is a God who existed in all eternity past and is a God who is Trinity, who is made up of three distinct persons, but one essence. These three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, experienced eternal relationship. And now, God, this personal God, creates humanity with this same capacity for human relationship. A capacity God intends His creation to both enjoy with their fellow man and with Him, their Creator. Being created in God's image also means that we were created with self-consciousness, the abilities of language and speech, moral discernment or conscience, the ability to manifest the communicable attributes of God, those attributes we can manifest in our own lives that God has, like love and patience and kindness. It also means that humans would be able to recognize and appreciate beauty The ability to create that which is good and beautiful through craftsmanship and skill and artistic expression. All of this is the unique prerogative of humans, and all of it, in some way, images or models God and who He is. No other living creature has these abilities as humans do. No other living creature models God, images God in this way. And so, humans are set apart from the rest of creation, having been created in God's image. Being created in God's image extends both to male and female. Man and woman are alike in being made in the image of God. They bear God's image equally. Now, at the fall, the image of God in mankind was marred, but it wasn't lost. The image of God that we bear is still present in us, but it is present imperfectly. It has been marred by the fall. It has been marred by sin. It's a little bit like a funhouse mirror. You know, you stand in front of one of those things, it makes you look a little taller than you actually are. It makes you look a little shorter than you actually are. It makes you look a little thinner than you actually are. It makes you look a lot wider than you actually are. It's a marred image, but it's an image nonetheless. It's you, but it's not quite right. Even so, sin and its curse has distorted God's image in us. We reflect God's image less accurately than we were created to. But make no mistake about it, we are still image bearers. Now look at verse 2. He created them male and female in the likeness and image of God, and He blessed them and He named them man in the day when they were created. God created these image bearers. He created them male and female. He created them according to His likeness. He blessed them. Never forget that the first words God spoke over humanity were words of blessing. He named humanity Adam, man, mankind. Adam was the name not only of the first human being, but also of all of humanity. Now look at verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Adam has a son, Seth. Now, we know that Adam actually had two sons before Seth, Cain and Abel. Seth was the son that God gave to Adam and Eve in the midst of their grief over Abel, who was killed by Cain. And it is through Seth which the gospel promise of the seed in Genesis 3:15 would come to fulfillment through his line. Now pay close attention to what verse 3 says about Adam's son. He became a father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Do you recognize that language? The image and likeness language. It's the same language as Genesis 1:26, that we were made in the image and likeness of God. Adam and Eve were made in the image and after the likeness of God. So Adam has a son made after his image and according to his likeness. As being made in God's image is to be a replica of who God is, so being made according to Adam's image, according to Adam's likeness, is to be like Adam is. So it's like father, like son. So whatever Adam was like, so his son would be. As Adam was an image bearer of God, so Adam's sons were image bearers as well. All of Adam's line, sons, daughters, and so forth. And that comes right down to us today. We all are Adam's sons and daughters. We all trace our lineage right back to Adam. as Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, and as Seth was created in the image and likeness of Adam, so we are created in the image and likeness of Adam, who was created in the image and likeness of God. So we are image bearers as well. That applies to all of humanity, which means that if all of humanity is created in the image and likeness of God, then all of humanity has intrinsic value as image bearers. It means that human beings stand apart from the rest of creation and take precedence over animals, over plants, and over anything else in creation. It means that every human life has intrinsic value and dignity and worth and should be treated with care and respect. It means that human life is to be protected and cherished and defended at all costs. It means that even in the womb, there is human life, there is image bearing, and that violence against a child in the womb is violence against God Himself, who caused that little one to bear His image. God, forgive us as a nation for confusing choice with freedom. The decision to end a life in the womb out of a choice for freedom sounds a lot like the original decision of our first parents in the garden. To go their own way, to do their own thing in the name of freedom. The fact that human beings are made in God's image also means that those who intentionally take a human life should lose their life. How do I know this? Fast forward to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, the flood's already happened, worldwide flood, judgment upon the sin of humanity. The Lord there in Genesis 9 and verse 6 reveals a little bit more, fuller revelation, making more explicit what is true and what is right and how society should operate. Genesis 9, 6, the Lord says this, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." All right, you take a life, your life is taken from you. Why? On what basis? Verse 6, the last part, "For in the image of God, God made man." Because man bears God's image, humanity bears God's image, you take a life, your life should be taken from you. Because it's violence against God Himself. Despite sin's curse, we continue to bear God's image, and this fact that we are image bearers continues to have massive ramifications for society, for personal interactions, for how we treat one another, for our relationships. That's the first lesson. Second lesson, despite bearing God's image, we are nevertheless certain to face death because of sin. And we see this throughout the rest of the chapter, really. Now, this lesson comes as no real shock to us, or at least it shouldn't. God had promised that the consequence for disobedience would be death. Look back with me at the Lord's words in Genesis 2:16. Genesis 2:16. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" God made it abundantly clear. Now, did Adam and Eve die on the day that they disobeyed? Well, in a sense, no. In another sense, yes, we know that death involves two things. There is a physical death and there is spiritual death. Adam and Eve, on the day that they disobeyed, died spiritually. We see that in their blame shifting and blaming each other. We see that in their hiding from God. We see that in their guilty consciences. They died spiritually. And they also began to die physically. A death that they would experience ultimately many, many years later, indeed centuries later, as we'll see. Spiritual death means that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritual death means that we are unresponsive to God and His ways, to God and His truth. We're like a corpse, spiritually speaking. And all of us are born into this world spiritually dead. That's our natural condition. We also know that from the moment of our conception, we begin a countdown toward our physical death. This is true for every human being. Genesis chapter 5 reminds us of this fact. It records for us the birth, life, and death of 10 successive generations, from Adam to Noah, covering 1,656 years. And as we read this genealogy, we can't help but notice these same three words are repeated again and again. And he died. And he died. And he died. We see it in verse 5. We see it in verse 8. We see it in verse 11, verse 14, verse 17, verse 20, verse 27, verse 31. Death has come upon all of humanity, and there is no escape. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said it this way: "The core of that apple which Adam ate sticks in the throats of all his children and will at length choke them all one by one." Sin and rebellion have lingering, continuing, generational effects, including the certainty of our deaths. The fact that each one of us is going to die is inescapable. Our lives, each one of us, all have an expiration date, and we cannot go beyond it. An expiration date determined by the Lord. Psalm 139:16 says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God has a plan for your life. He has numbered your days. We don't know the number, but He does, and we will not extend beyond them. We're kidding ourselves as we think another 20 minutes on the treadmill is going to give us more days beyond the number that God has determined for us. Now, that doesn't mean we don't take care of ourselves. It doesn't mean we don't watch what we eat. There's wisdom in all of that. But realize, we can't do anything to garner a single hour more than has been appointed for us. Now, some have wondered how these individuals live such long lives. I realize this slide may be a little bit hard to see, but starting at the top, on the left-hand side, we see Adam and Seth and Enosh, and all these others who lived and died. We see that their lives overlapped, so that even Lamech was living at the time of Adam. By the way, if you've noticed, there are two different Lamechs, right? There's the Lamech of chapter 5, who's a descendant of Seth. There's the Lamech of chapter 4, who's the descendant of Cain. Same names, different people. We have that in our own day, right? We don't all have totally unique names. They use some of the same names as well. But we see that because they lived such long lives, their lives overlapped, and they would have had influence upon each other. And we see the influence of Adam and the influence of Seth and on down in these overlapping generations. Do we really believe that these people live such long lives? 900 years? Can you imagine living 900 years? Anybody here want to live 900 years? Raise your hand. It's okay. You can say you would like to live 900 years. I had a couple of young kids in the first service raise their hand. They're, I'd like to live to be 900. That sounds kind of cool. But that's just because they haven't lived long enough. Right? I mean, when you're 900 sounds amazing. Like, that would be incredible. You know? When you get a little older, you go, I don't think I want to live to be 900. I know I don't want to live to be, I don't think I want to live to be 100. Life is hard. There's a mercy encased in the fact that we don't live to be that old now. Do we really believe that people live to be that old? Do we really believe the Bible, or are we smarter than the Bible? Do we believe the Bible is true when it claims these things? Yes, we do. We do believe. How can it be? How can it be that someone would live to be 900? What can explain the significant loss of lifespan so that now we only live to be 70, 80, maybe 90 years old? What can account for this? Well, genetics could account for it, for one. Look at the decline in ages at death from this chart. Now, what we can notice about this chart is that there are two significant periods of decline in lifespan. We see one right here, and we see one right here. What happens at those two events? The first event that we see a significant decline in lifespan is the flood. What happened at the flood? The entire world was judged by water. Wiped out. So that all that was left was eight souls. Noah, Mrs. Noah, his three sons, and their wives. That's a significant limiting of the gene pool. Now humanity would reproduce within the limits and the confines of that very limited gene pool. We see this would happen again at the second bottleneck, genetically speaking. And that would happen at the Tower of Babel when languages were confused. And because languages were confused, people spread out. And they spread out according to their language. That created another limiting of the gene pool. Now they were reproducing within their own language group. Another limit of the gene pool, another decline in lifespan. We don't deny science. But we believe that science is not, when rightly understood, in conflict with the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, when rightly understood, are not directly in conflict with true science. Psalm 90 in verse 10 tells us that the days of our life contain 70 years, or if due strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Praise God, we don't live to be 900 anymore. Some have lived for 900 years, over 900 years. Others live for 70 or 80 years. And sadly, others live far less than that. But all of us will face death someday unless the Lord returns before then. I like what George Bernard Shaw said. He said that statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. He's right. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We're all in the same boat. We all will face death. So here's the question. Have you come face to face with the fact of your own mortality yet? Have you thought deeply about the fact that you're not going to live forever? There is coming a day when you will die and you will face your Creator. Are you ready for that? Have you thought through that reality? Charles Spurgeon said this, where death finds you, eternity will leave you. Now let that sink in for just a second. Where death finds you, eternity will leave you. What does that mean? It means whatever spiritual condition you are in at the time of your death is the spiritual condition you will face for all eternity. In other words, if you die at peace with God, you will enter into eternity at peace with God. But the converse is also true. If you die still an enemy of God, if you die with wrath abiding over you, you will enter into eternity, an eternity of God's just wrath. Where death finds you, eternity will leave you. Are you ready for your certain day of death? And that brings us to the third lesson we can learn. Despite death's certainty, we have hope through faith in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. There is one great exception to all the carnage of death that we see in Genesis chapter 5. And that is in the life of this man named Enoch. Enoch is the seventh person in this genealogy. Enoch stands out as well because he lived the shortest amount of time on the earth. Only 365 years old. He was a young whippersnapper compared to the rest. His son, Methuselah, would live the longest in all of Scripture, 969 years. But the most interesting thing about Enoch is not the shortness of his life or the long nature of his son's life. The most interesting thing about Enoch is that he did not die. Unlike all the rest of whom it is said, "And he died," Enoch did not die. He simply was not. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch, what do we know about this guy? Not much. We know he was a prophet of God. That is, he was God's spokesman, delivering divine messages to God's people, delivering messages from God to humanity. Did the people living in these days have a Bible? Answer? No, they did not, right? Who's writing Genesis? Moses is writing Genesis. That comes much, much, much later. They had no written word of God. God spoke through the prophets and delivered his message most frequently in that way. Enoch was one of these prophets of God, delivering God's message to God's people. How do we know this about Enoch? Well, Jude verse 14 tells us that. Listen to what it says about Enoch. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam. Oh, wait a minute, seventh generation from Adam. Exactly according to the genealogy. This is the same Enoch we're talking about, right? In the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. Enoch prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord is coming with many thousands of his holy ones." Mind blown. What is Enoch doing? He's preaching. He's proclaiming. He's prophesying. Prophesying what? Prophesying of the coming of the Lord. This is the seventh generation from Adam, and they're already looking forward to the blessed hope. Enoch is preaching about the Lord's return, about his coming in power and glory with the angels, about how he's going to make all things right. Clearly, God is revealing more to mankind about his purposes, about his plans, than just the promise of Genesis 3:15. It's a fleshing out of the promise of Genesis 3:15. Did you realize that? Did you realize that Enoch held the first prophecy conference? Did. They were already looking for the Lord's return, already looking for God to come in power and glory and make all things right, already looking for that fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15 and the seed who would crush Satan's head. Enoch was the prophet of God who declared these things to his generation. And it's declared twice in this passage, verse 22 and verse 24, that Enoch walked with God. Enoch had a relationship with God. If you look back at chapter 4, at the end, with the birth of Seth, it says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. There was a growing movement of people worshiping the Lord, seeking to honor him with their lives. That included Adam, that included Seth, that included all his lineage, including Enoch. Enoch was a prophet working among these people who were calling upon the name of the Lord. Enoch, as others, walked with God, but perhaps in a special way, walked with God. Twice it's said of him. What does it mean to walk with God? It means that Enoch was a man of faith, trusting God and his promises, looking to God to fulfill his promises, living his life in light of God's promises, seeking to honor God, seeking to glorify him, seeking to obey him in faith. For reasons we don't fully know, God decided to not let Enoch die, to see death. Enoch was translated into heaven without ever dying. But we know that the basis for this act of God was Enoch's faith. Hebrews 11:5, that hall of faith, says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, Enoch was pleasing to God. Pleasing to God how? By faith. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is God and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You know, there's only one other person in human history who escaped death, who did not experience death. And that was another prophet of God, Elijah. Elijah, as you recall, was taken up to God in a chariot of fire. He didn't experience death, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. These two prophets, Elijah and Enoch, were shown special mercies by not experiencing death. They experienced a kind of foretaste of what we would call the rapture. Only two exceptions in all of human history. Every other person has experienced death. But you know what? For the Christian, we need not fear death, physical death. Because of the gospel, death has been overturned. Spiritual death has been overturned by the everlasting life that has been secured through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and has been granted to all those who trust in him. And physical death does not need to be the source of fear for the Christian. Paul said that to depart and be with Christ was far better than remaining alive here on earth. Philippians 1:23. It's far better to depart and be with Christ. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, death is the funeral of all our sorrows. Death is our graduation. Death is our homegoing. Death means that for us, all our sorrows, all our cares, all our burdens are ended for the Christian. There's tremendous hope, even in the face of what the world would say is the worst case scenario, your impending death. And so death is robbed of its teeth. Death is robbed of its threat. And all of that is secured through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Jesus has promised for those who are his to never leave us or forsake us, to be with us always, even to the end of the age. That means that in the moment of our physical death, as Christians, Jesus is right there with us. Jesus will escort us from this life into the next. Psalm 23:4 says this, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Jesus will be with you in the hour of your death. You need fear no evil. For his rod and his staff, they comfort you. God will walk with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. He will welcome us into his holy presence at the moment of our death. For to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, and so we will ever be with the Lord. We will be with him where at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is the Christian theology of death, and it is not fearful. It is not to be dreaded. Granted, we are not running toward death. We are not seeking our own death. Life is precious. That's where wisdom comes in and the image of God in us. And it's God's timetable, not our own. We don't hasten our own death. But when the day comes, we embrace it. We embrace it by faith. We embrace it knowing that we walk with God by faith and he walks with us. And when we finally take that last step out of this world, that he will walk with us and ensure our entry into the next, where there is joy forevermore. Death is certain. But Jesus Christ has come to overturn the power, the works of the evil one, the effects of the fall. Jesus Christ has come and proved through his own resurrection from the dead his power over death, hell, and Satan. The Christian has hope even in the face of death. Do you have that hope today? Are you ready? Have you done business with the Lord? Have you confessed your sin and trusted in Christ to save you? This is the hope he offers to you as a free gift today. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for helping us see through a difficult subject the certainty of death and see that even in this there is hope for the Christian. There is hope in Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's not sure if they're ready to stand before God, if they're ready for the day of their death, that they would make sure today that they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ, that they would believe on him and confess him as Lord. Lord Jesus, thank you for the comfort you give us in life and in death. Thank you that we need not fear death. Thank you that you promise to be with us and walk us even through the valley of the shadow of death and lead us into your presence for all eternity. Thank you for the hope we have in your name.